Our great Father, we thank you for this day, for the many blessings that you've poured out into our lives. We thank you for the love of Christ poured out in our hearts. And Lord, as we study your word today, we pray you would teach us that we might live more like what we are in Christ, that we might understand the depth of what you have done in order to rejoice in you and to glorify you for your magnificent grace. Pray you'd use your word in our lives today to encourage and to strengthen us that we might honor you more effectively. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been thinking about the doctrine of salvation. We began with a very simple question of what people are saved from. Not everyone agrees, but Scripture teaches that we're saved from the wrath of God that results from our sin against Him. We considered when we were saved and who did the saving. Again, not everyone agrees, but ultimately Scripture teaches our salvation is from before the foundation of the world, and that when God saves us in time, He's fulfilling His purpose from eternity. And then we talked a little bit about the God who saves, which is an often overlooked topic when salvation is being discussed. And what gets overlooked is that God is absolutely sovereign, that He is not subjugated to anything, that He has not subjugated Himself or His own will or His own freedom to anyone or anything. God is absolutely in control and reigning over everything that He has made. He acts according to His own purpose. He acts according to His own holiness. But He acts without any external influence acting on Him in any way. He's absolutely sovereign, even in salvation. Now today we're going to be thinking about God's action in granting our salvation. What God did in eternity has its working out in our lives at a specific time. And at that point, we're changed from what we were into what we have become. And that change within us is often the focus of teaching on the doctrine of salvation. And it's an area where we have to be really, really careful to discipline ourselves to look to the Scripture and get our understanding from there. Because with anything we've experienced personally, our tendency is to interpret what happened based on what we can remember experiencing and then adding to that our human reason. And if we do that, if we lean on experience and human reason as we look at the doctrine of salvation, we will fail to consider the Scripture. And we're going to come to wrong conclusions whenever we do that. And it seems to happen a lot with salvation in particular. It's a challenge to understand what actually happened to you because you don't remember everything that happened. You weren't aware of everything that God did. You have to get that understanding from His revelation. And there's a biblical precursor to understanding what Scripture says about salvation. It's something we talked about a very long time ago in this study, a very basic biblical concept that must shed light on our understanding or we'll miss everything. And that basic biblical concept is the doctrine of total depravity. Remember that one? What has that been, like a year ago? Maybe more, I don't know. The idea with total depravity is not that people are as sinful as they can possibly be. It's rather that sin has affected people so completely that they can never overcome the consequences of their sin. They can never overcome the change their sin has brought about in them, and they can never make themselves acceptable to God or help God in producing salvation in them. And many think that they're doing that they're just helping. God does most of it, but they have to do their part. And that's not possible because of the total influence of sin on the human heart. Sin has so affected the sinner that the sinner will never choose God. The sinner will continually fight against God all the way to his own destruction. The sinner is a slave to sin and can't free himself, can't help to free himself, and doesn't even want to free himself. Now, that very basic biblical concept must remain in our minds as we think about the doctrine of salvation, because inevitably our pride makes us want to insert something from ourselves in what God did to save us when He saved us in time. Something happened to us, right? And it really did happen, and we know it happened. There was a radical change. And here's something of how that change went. We suddenly realized the truth of the gospel. And we recognized the grace and the mercy displayed on the cross. And we came to believe that this is all really true and that Jesus did die for sins. And we came to long for Him and to love Him. And we chose to cry out to Him and ask for mercy. And in that process, we put all of our hope in Him, and we trusted that His work on the cross was enough to save us from sin. And we did actually cry out to Him and ask Him to help us, and He helped us. I mean, all of that really did happen. If you're a Christian, that happened to you. You did all of those things. But if we understand the doctrine of total depravity, then we have to realize that we would not have done any of that stuff we remember unless God had done something in us first. God had to take the first action. And that initial change worked in us by God is the subject of our study for today. What does God do in the sinner when He makes this change that happened in all of us who are Christians? What does He do in us when He grants our salvation? Because all people are completely corrupted by sin and cannot respond to God or make themselves acceptable to God, God's action has to come first. Now, we've already considered some preliminary actions, mainly the idea of election. God elected us to salvation. But God also determined the means of our salvation and implemented that means. In 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 say, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So God elected you before He created anything, and then He made the provision. He foreknew what He was going to have our Lord do, and it was done. So God took action long before you ever came into this world. But God also takes action in each individual person, and that's what we're thinking about today. Now, there are four key actions that God takes that we're going to focus on. It's going to take us 2 weeks, but I'll give you the four now, and then we'll cover two of them. Four key actions that God takes, not that we take. The first is effectual calling. Effectual calling. Then repentance, then faith, and then regeneration. These are four aspects of our salvation, all worked by God and not by us. And it's not that we have four things in a series. It's not that these things are, you know, one of them's over here and one of them's over here and one of them's way up there somewhere. It's all part of the package. But it helps us to think about them individually, because there are some things we can focus our minds on that way. And so we'll cover the first two of these today, effectual calling and repentance. Now, effectual calling means that God calls the elect to Himself in a way that causes the elect to turn to Him. He calls so that we respond. And this doctrine confuses a lot of people because it gets mixed up with another kind of calling that we call general calling. Scripture includes two kinds of callings from God regarding salvation. In the righteousness and justice of God, God invites every person He has ever created to come to Him and be saved. We call that a general call to salvation. It doesn't mean that everyone will come, but it does mean that everyone is invited and that the invitation is sincere. Everyone is welcome to come, and anyone who did come would be welcomed by God and would receive salvation. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that make this point clear. One example is Isaiah 45:22, where God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So God issues this sincere call to salvation, and it extends to everyone everywhere, all the ends of the earth. The most remote place you can think of, it goes all the way there to the last person in line. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 provides another rich example. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me, and come. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David." Now, everyone who thirsts is what all of that is addressed to. Who thirsts? Everybody needs spiritual help. That's everybody. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, nobody understood the doctrine of election better than Jesus understood it, and yet he called everyone who's weary to come. And you don't have to look around long to know that's everyone. Everyone. Just do a little people watching. See past the facade. Everybody's weary and heavy laden apart from Christ. And he calls them to come. That invitation is open to the whole earth. Not everyone does come, but everyone is invited to come. We call that the general call to salvation. Now, there is a distinction, however, between that general call to everyone and another kind of calling received by the elect that causes us to come and actually respond in faith, coming to Christ. There's a kind of calling issued only to the elect, and we mustn't confuse it with that general call that comes up so often in Scripture. Now listen to this passage. This is Romans 8, 29 through 30. And the idea of being called appears in this text, but in a very different way. Verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8 say, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now this call can only be going out to those who are predestined. This call is mentioned in the middle of this text full of things that happen in salvation, and the person who is called obtains the whole package of salvation. There is no way that this person who is called in Romans 8, 29 and 30 could possibly miss out on salvation. There's just no way. And so this cannot be a call for everyone. This has to be something else. And it's distinct from that general call. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, the calling is a part of the package of salvation. It's synonymous with being saved. It's in the middle of the process of being brought to salvation in Christ. But in many texts, everyone is called. So what do you do with this? We have two choices. You either become a universalist and in doing so throw out 90% of the rest of the Scripture. Maybe 100%, I don't know. Throw out 90, change the 10, maybe that. Or recognize that these are two different things, two different ways that God calls people to himself. There is a separate, effectual calling to salvation that God gives to the elect, and it causes us to respond to God and to be saved. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that reference this effectual calling. Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, all of those verses speak of something more than being invited to salvation and having the option of just going, no, don't want that. I just bought some new oxen. I need to try them out. I don't have time for you. Yeah. This is something else besides an option of coming to Christ or an invitation to come to Christ. In these verses, we are partakers of a calling that brings us all the way to Jesus, into fellowship with him in a way that takes us to the point of gaining the glory that is his. The effectual calling enables the necessary response. It's the calling in which God grants us understanding of the gospel, enables us to recognize the truth of the gospel, and more than that, enables us to like it, to want it, to hope in the gospel and appreciate it. People understand it and reject it, but they don't really understand. When we understand it this way, we desire it, we appreciate it. And this calling is a work of God in our lives. He has to draw us to himself. This is the beginning of his work of salvation in each individual life. He draws us. He causes us to hear. He causes us to understand the gospel. He causes us to delight in and hope in the gospel, to see the beauty of it rather than to mock it, as some do who can articulate it very well. We're enabled to recognize the beauty of Christ, the beauty of his gospel, and to want it for ourselves. So that's the first of these four. And before we go to the second one, I want to remind you that this is all part of a package. We're looking at different facets of this diamond. These are not things that are necessarily happening in a sequence with time in between. God is drawing us to himself, and he does these other things. And we're not saying, okay, you know, A, wait 2 years, comes B, you know. Not like that. We're just turning the diamond, looking at this other angle, going, ooh, that's pretty too. So the second action of God that we're considering today is God's work of repentance. Now, repentance is a doctrine that is not widely understood. And that's why I said God's work of repentance. That was on purpose, because the first thing that is misunderstood is people think that's our work, and it's not. This is not a work of human origin. This is a work of God in the hearts of those he is bringing to himself. The Bible tells us to repent. We're commanded to repent, but we will not do it until God enables us to repent. In trying to understand what is involved in repentance, it's very helpful to go to the basic words that are in the scripture and to consider the implications of those words. Because even if we get that this is something God has to do, being able to identify it is something else, right? We want to know what this looks like, because there are a lot of false converts in our world who are claiming to have been changed. So we'll just assert that this is a work of God and hope you agree. And then we want to think about some words in Scripture that are used to convey the concepts involved in repentance. And there are two key Hebrew words in the Old Testament that convey two very distinct ideas. There's overlap, but there are differences here. And the first word is nacham. I love saying that one. You know, if you're going to do Hebrew, you got to do the ch, nacham. means repent. It means to grieve over something, though, more specifically, to lament something, usually, that you've done. And this word is actually used of God himself in Genesis 6:6. That verse says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And the word from the Hebrew translated sorry comes from this word nacham. He was sorry. He was lamenting the fact that he had made people that were so sinful. Job uses this word at the end of the book to express the regrets that he had over saying way too much in the book. Job 42, verses 5 and 6, Job speaking says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes." Now, if you're very familiar with the last part of that book, then you understand the regret that Job is conveying in those words. It just leaps off the page when you read the whole book. He said so much that he should not have said. And even with the first lesson, he didn't get it. And so God talked some more. And then he got it. And he put his hand over his mouth. And he said, I regret. I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. There's another Hebrew word. You don't get to go in the middle of it, but it's shuv. And this word means to separate oneself from something. This is another important concept. It means to forsake and depart from something. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, Scripture says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." This turning from wickedness is the concept here. In Isaiah 59:20, Scripture says, "A redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." So this key idea here is separating yourself from your sin, changing your disposition and your actions towards sin. There has to be a turning away. Now, those two concepts are frequently missing from the modern understanding regarding repentance because people think of repentance as a human work. I'm going to do better. You know, I'm not living as well as I ought to live. I recognize that. I've got my punch list here, and I'm going to do better. No, this is regret and turning away, separating from sin. These concepts are distinct from realizing you're not doing as well as you might and resolving to do better. Those who repent grieve over their sin and they turn away from evil. Now, in the New Testament, there are also two important words that are sometimes translated repentance that we need to be aware of. These are Greek words this time, so you still don't get to make that sound, right? But that's okay. Slow down, Dave. Metalemai. This word means to feel remorse, concern, and regret. In Matthew 21:28-29, Jesus asks, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went." Translated regretted in that sentence, but often translated repentance. He repented of it and went. But that concept of regret has to be there, just like it was in the Old Testament. Now, interestingly, though, and this is important, if we're going to be able to distinguish when we see repentance or when we have repentance, we need to notice this. This word is used of what Judas did after betraying Jesus. The same word for repentance. Matthew 27:3 says, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now that's the same word. He repented. But the specific key concept here is this feeling of remorse or regret. Judas had that. And what that means is that remorse or regret is part of biblical repentance, but it's not enough by itself. We know that Judas did not come to salvation, even though he did really actually feel regret. There's a second concept that has to be present as well for there to be biblical repentance. This is the Greek word metanoeo. And strictly speaking, this word means to perceive afterward. It carries a sense of realizing something when it's too late. You've done that, right? If I had known in time, I wouldn't have done that. But it also conveys that there's a new attitude toward the thing that you've realized. It's not that I wish I hadn't gotten caught. It's not that I'm just really sorry it happened and I did it. But you really wish you could go back and do something different. If you repent, you think differently about something from how you thought about it before. People often say repentance is changing your mind, and this is the word we get that from. Now, it's more than just changing your mind. It's, you know, I mean, if you say to yourself, I'm not going to have any dessert tonight, and then you have dessert, not that that ever happens, but if it happened, you changed your mind. This is much deeper than that. There's real regret. I wish I had not done that, and I don't want to do it ever again. That's got to be there. You think differently about the sin. When John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is the word he used. When Peter preached at Pentecost and said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, this is the word he used. We're called to change our thinking from the way we thought in our former life to realize the horror of our sin, though we realized it later than we would have liked. We regret it. We want to do differently. Now, there's a lot of similarity between the Old Testament ideas and those words and the New Testament ideas and these Greek words. We take all of them together and we get a very clear picture of what repentance looks like. There has to be genuine regret over sin and a completely new perspective regarding sin. Doesn't mean you'll never do it again, but you do hate it now if you've repented. And those things result in a very real turning away from sin. Doesn't mean you'll never fall back into it briefly, but you really do turn away. And if that isn't there, it's not repentance. There has to be regret. It has to be a kind of regret that includes a new hatred of sin that hasn't been there before and that includes a separation from sin that wasn't there before. Now, in the case of Judas, there was one without the other, wasn't there? And we see a lot of that if we just tune in and notice. There's a lot of that in the world. There are a lot of people who are genuinely sorry for what they did, but that's not going to get them to heaven. Didn't get Judas to heaven. And God makes this distinction very clear through Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. And Paul is writing the church after having rebuked them pretty firmly in 1 Corinthians, and they repented. And they were so changed that they were just grieving in it still. And so he's trying to prop them up a little and say, look, you did it. Move on. And so in these verses, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's what Judas had. He had the sorrow of the world. He really was sorry. Sorry enough to kill himself. But it didn't get him into heaven. He wasn't changed. He didn't hate his sin. He didn't turn away from his sin. He was just really sorry. All this bad stuff happened because of him. And so if the sorrow over sin doesn't produce a change in perspective that could be described as hatred of sin and a longing to be rid of sin, and if the sorrow doesn't produce a change in action that could be described as turning away from sin, then biblical repentance has not taken place. Human remorse is not enough. Now, if someone is sorry that they hurt people by their sin, that's actually a good thing. That sorrow is commendable. But it's not going to get them into heaven. It doesn't produce salvation. Being sorry and resolving to do better is better than not being sorry and not resolving to do better. But it doesn't bring a person to God. And that's all a person can do. Is just decide, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. I need a better book. I need a better seminar. I need a better regimen. Great. Maybe a little for now. It's just not going to help with spiritual things. Genuine repentance has to come from God. It's a change that He causes to take place in us. I'll give you one more verse for today. It's Acts 11:18. And it says it explicitly. It says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now this is when the first Gentiles were saved, and Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and everybody's mad at him because he's made himself unclean by entering the home of a Gentile. You know, all those traditions they had made up, and they were upset. And Peter, now these were Christians, but you know, you have your traditions, they're hard to get rid of. Peter explained what God had done, how the Holy Spirit had come on the Gentiles exactly as He had come on them at Pentecost. And the Christians received the truth, because if they're really Christians, they'll do that. And so this is their response then to realizing they had been wrong and that these Gentiles actually are saved. But note again the wording. When they heard this, all the explanation Peter made, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God has what? Granted. Has to be that way. Biblical repentance is granted. Yeah, you have to do it. Yeah, you're commanded to do it. And you will do it when God gives you the capacity. This is how God acts to bring us to Himself. There is an effectual calling. It results in repentance. It also results in faith and regeneration. We'll talk about those two next time. These are actions that God takes in us. You don't produce your repentance. You don't produce your faith. We'll talk about it. But for now, let me stop talking and give you some time to talk. Questions or comments?
Subject of total depravity, and I think MacArthur has said, instead of using that term, he likes to use the term total inability, and that certainly gets at the problem, and you know, I wouldn't criticize on that basis, but I like to think of it instead of tulip, it is sort of a cuba, C, meaning completely devoid of holiness. That's how man stands, completely devoid of holiness. That way you take away the deflective arguments about, well, I'm not as depraved as Hitler. Well, that's not the point. All of us Hitler included, and us, and me, apart from the work of God, are devoid of holiness. What does that mean? You're not either 100% holy or you're not. There's no such thing as 99% holy. And we're completely devoid of it. So that puts us in a position where something needs to happen. Because the default position is the wrath of God.
Yeah. Without holiness, no one will see God.
But
it's a good point.
Over the years, people get hung up on this idea of depravity. The word has been polluted. Well, you can't even get to the point anymore.
Yeah. That's good. That's a good way of summing that up. Thank you, Ed. Anybody else?
Sure, I'm trying to think of how to word it, but the repentance. When you're talking to somebody about these things, obviously, I understand that salvation is the work of God as a whole. I find it difficult sometimes to explain. I mean, it does seem like repentance is something we do. And that's how we talk about it sometimes. You need to repent. We need to repent. And it's sometimes hard, I think, to explain, yes, you need to repent. It's a gift of God, though. And repentance is granted. So, not that I explain that, but just in explaining what repentance is, that it is granted of God. But, that's always difficult for me to explain.
Yeah.
You need to repent. You can't really unless God grants it.
Well, and that's a good question. It's one that a lot of people have struggled with. The way I've resolved that in my mind is I'm going to do what the Scripture gives example of. And what the Scripture gives example of is teaching these kind of details to Christians. But when we see the lost being evangelized in the Scripture, there is no explanation about how this is going to work when it happens. They're just called to do it. Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is hand. And there was no footnote regarding but you won't unless I give you the ability. John the Baptist, before that, repent and be converted. In the book of Acts, repent and believe the gospel. Well, both of those are works of God. The repentance, and we'll talk next time about believing the gospel as a work of God, not a work you do. But there's no footnote explaining that. So this kind of material is for the Christians so that we have a better understanding of what God has done in us, so that we glorify Him more effectively, we're more thankful. It obliterates pride that comes into the lives of Christians who start think, well, I made the right choice. How about that? Better than that guy. So there's a place for this, and it's not in your witnessing. And that's how I... And I don't find anywhere in Scripture an example of explaining to an unbeliever all the details of election. Well, other than Jesus explaining to his enemies why they wouldn't listen. There's a good bit of that. You're not my sheep, that's why you won't hear my voice. But that's a proclamation of judgment against them. And that's also instructive to us. But I think with witnessing, you call them. Just as Jesus did. And you know that as you do that, some people will be saved. The ones God has chosen will be saved.
Just to follow up on the same thing, and I think what Chris is trying to get at is that word repent means something different to that unbeliever that's going to the altar, crying, professing, I believe today, something's happened in me. And so we're struggling with how much do we need to describe what repentance is to that person?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's good. That helps. I think that defining it is important. That's why I spent so much time on that. Because, it's not just, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do better. There has to be a real change. And holding up that standard needs to be there. And I think the other time when we would say more maybe to an unbeliever would be when they've done what you just said, and there hasn't been a change. And then you would be able to say, this is not biblical repentance. Your life has not changed. You haven't turned away from your sin. You still need to repent and believe. And so, you know, there would be an appropriate time to say a lot more. But in that initial contact, so was that what you were going to follow up on?
Yeah, that was a good way. I was also going to say that when it's come up with me, it's been more with the kids. When it's been, you know, but we talked about this, you know, they're connecting dots and thinking, okay, well, yeah, you know, when we talked about something before, it wasn't necessarily about specifically repentance or whatever, they're connecting dots, which is great.
Yeah.
But it's like now, okay, yeah, you realize now that there's, you know, something to struggle with.
That's
when it's come up with me.
Oh, that's good. And that's part of why we go over this stuff, so we will have a way to explain it. And if a lost person is asking those questions, the thing to watch out for, and I don't mean to imply anything about your kids, I just mean this happens a lot, that a lost person who has heard this kind of teaching, including Charles Spurgeon, will ask, well, what if I'm not elect? And use that as an excuse to go no further. Because if I'm not elect, there's no hope, so it's God's fault. And so, you know, you have to be ready to say, no, God commands you to repent. You have to be willing to do that and just keep putting it back on them, because it is on them. They are responsible. Brenda?
But as a teenager, we started getting into Reformed churches, you know, to do about election and stuff. And that was somewhat of a hindrance to me. You know, like you're saying, well, if I'm elect, fine, then God just have to save me. I'm not going to ask him anymore. You know, I went through all of that. But in the end, God still reigned sovereign over all of the teaching, all of the Arminian and the Grace teaching, and still brought me to repentance. So even if you think you might be given the wrong information, or you might be confusing them or whatever, God is sovereign over that. And he'll work those details out and call them to salvation.
That's exactly right. And I don't say be ready, because I think you're going to drop the ball and something bad happened that wouldn't have happened. I just mean we want to be faithful witnesses. But you're exactly right. I mean, Spurgeon thought that. He thought, you know, he was very young, but he knew his doctrine already, and he's like, well, if I'm not elect, then what's the point?
I was so nervous when we first started having children, you know, that somebody was going to talk my kid into saying a prayer and mess them up forever, you know? And then I realized one day that that same thing happened to me. I did the sinner's prayer probably 50 times. I think I was baptized 3 or 4 times as a child, you know, coming up. And so, but God still, in his providence, drew me to salvation, even after all of that confusion.
Yeah, that's great. Good, good follow-up.
Yeah? Yeah, I want to be real careful what I say here, because it's, all these things are very important to understand from an apologetic standpoint. Of course, we have to understand in order to live it. And that's a given. And, not but, and when you get into these core doctrines of truth, it's important to see them from God's standpoint. How do we do that? His word. So from when you get into the doctrine of election and all these things, we have to understand that God's holiness and his righteousness, he does everything right, makes the offer, and where I'm going with this is justice of God, to enter the ark before the floodwaters came, the offer of the kingdom, though they rejected it, the offer of the gospel, and whosoever comes, and repent is an offer to dead people to repent, even though they can't. It's a legitimate, just offer. And so it's not counter to the elective work of God, but it's a point of his nature to make something available to all his creation, man, even though they're totally or completely devoid of holiness. So this whole idea of justice, and I've been trying to get my head around this for a long time, and thankfully I can't. But I mean, you know what I mean. But I see this caught up in here because he's a just God, so he's saying to everyone, even Judas Iscariot had the opportunity to repent and come to Christ.
That's right.
Forensically and judicially, he did. But he was not enabled to do that. So that's why I say I want to be careful how I say this, because it's not, it's and everything we've heard here, that it's a part of God's justice to make coming to him available to every living man.
Yeah. Oh, that's right.
Every living man.
That's right. The justice of God is certainly a part of that general call to salvation.
Yeah.
Everyone who rejects that refused on purpose and is guilty. All right, anybody else before we wrap it up? Well, thank you for some good input. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this time to reflect on your work in us, and your calling of us to salvation, and your granting us repentance. I pray that these concepts would encourage us and strengthen us in our confidence in you, and our ability to praise and magnify you, our gratitude to you. Continue to work in our hearts as we reflect on these things, and be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.